You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to you now and we thank you for these very strong words of Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to interpret and apply them into our lives. And it's my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are continuing our series through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think about it, most artists or writers, actors, scientists, maybe even athletes are known for that one moment or that one book or film. Discovery above all others. Maybe they've had a long, successful career, but this one film or book or discovery is their quintessential work. The Sermon on the Mount is quintessential Jesus. In the sermon, we have his vision of what life in the kingdom of God is meant to be and how it can be lived out even in the midst of a broken and fallen world. The question then becomes, who is this sermon for? Who is Jesus truly addressing? Which is very important when we come to this section of the sermon today. Who is this teaching for? And the answer is his disciples. There, of course, is a large crowd that have gathered on the mountainside, and they're listening in, but essentially this is a teaching and sermon for followers, for those who are his disciples. It is a teaching for Christians, for those that he has already described in the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the sermon as those who are poor in spirit. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, those who are perfectly aware of their own utter inability. Now that's very important for us to remember today as we consider the themes of retaliation, revenge, and dealing with our enemies. It's perhaps even more important when we find ourselves in the midst of a geopolitical situation in which much of the world is having to face aggression, conflict, and many uncertainties. Jesus' words here are some of the strongest and yet most familiar to us, and frankly, to the world. For many people who would not call themselves Christians, these words of Jesus are things that they still appreciate, they still laud, they still are grateful for his work as a teacher or a faith leader or however they view him. These words of loving our enemies. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, said this: "In the first place, if the spirit of these 10 verses were more continually remembered by true believers, they would recommend Christianity to the world far more than they do. And in the second place, if the spirit of these 10 verses had more dominion and power in the world, how much happier the world would be than it is." In these 10 verses, verses 38 through 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus, for the fifth time already in this sermon, uses illustrations to contrast his interpretation of the law, of the Mosaic law, from the interpretation of the Pharisees of the day and their perversion of it in his eyes. Fifth time already. Bono, the lead singer of the band U2, gave an interview a number of years back that I've always found fascinating. And he says this about the difference between Jesus's view of grace and the world's way of karma and retaliation. He said, "It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma, saying that the idea of karma is central to all of religions." He goes on, he says, "What you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet," he says, "along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I have done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' antidote to the world's own religiosity. So as we look at these 10 verses today, I want us to see just two points. First, resistance in Jesus' kingdom. And secondly, loving generosity in Jesus' kingdom. Resistance in Jesus' kingdom and loving generosity. As I said earlier, Jesus is interpreting the law of Moses in stark contrast to the Pharisees. And here is another clear example of that. Look at verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, this law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is found three different times in the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews call the Torah. First, in Exodus 21, where it's legally used in reference to the harming of a woman and her unborn child. Secondly, in Leviticus 24, where it's used legally in reference to a fight with a neighbor. And third, in Deuteronomy 19, when it's legally used in reference to false accusation. In each case, the law is given to judges, those who were responsible for law and order amongst the Israelites. In other words, it was not meant for each and every individual to go around and exact eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth when they were wronged. It was a legal device used to actually curtail and limit the excess of retribution and retaliation. Do you get that? If we can limit this and govern people's desire for revenge and settling scores, then we will have a much better society. It was given to the judges who were given the task to rein in the settling of scores, not to individuals. In fact, while the language of the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is pretty harsh, it's even violent, it's actually meant to be positive, not negative. This is what Jonathan Pennington points out. He's a Bible scholar. When he refers to the lex talionis, or law according to kind. And this is found outside of the Bible, as well in other ancient cultures. It's designed to prevent two wrongs, to prevent severe retribution and revenge that would far outweigh the original crime. Revenge, as we have seen throughout history, I don't think we need to go very far to think about it, can easily get quickly out of hand. And this undergirds a lot of our own kind of Western, more modern forms of justice. I came across a study this week that was conducted a few years back by two researchers who were looking at the nature of aggression. And in the end, they actually started studying revenge. And they discovered that a person who is insulted or socially rejected, of course, feels emotional pain. It makes sense. The area in the brain associated with pain was most active in participants who then went on to react with an aggressive response after feeling rejected. They said it's tapping into this ancient tendency to respond to threats and harm with aggressive retaliation. And then in a follow-up study, they were surprised to find that emotional pain was intricately yoked with pleasure. That is, while rejection initially feels painful, it can quickly be masked by pleasure when presented with the opportunity to get revenge. It even activates, they said, the brain's known reward circuit, the nucleus accumbens. People who are provoked, they said, behave aggressively precisely because it can be a rewarding experience. In other words, they concluded, revenge really can be sweet. Jesus then, once again, as he's doing throughout this sermon, affirms the original law. He's not contradicting it. He's not trying to abolish or abrogate the law, but he expands the understanding of the law to the truer and more deeper sense. He's giving a more holistic interpretation for the whole person. He's getting to the heart of the law, the heart of the matter, in fact. Do not be vengeful. Do not take vigilante justice into your own hands. Do not be the self-justifying distributor of justice. Instead, Jesus says, if you are wronged, which is when he says, if you're slapped on the right cheek, which in that culture would have been this kind of backhanded slap, a sign of egregious disrespect, if you are disrespected, turn the other cheek and be disrespected more. And then he goes on a run of other examples. If someone sues you for your tunic, give them your cloak also. Give it all. If you're traveling and someone forces you to join up with them for a mile, go with them 2 miles. If anyone is begging of you, looking to borrow, don't refuse them. Give it to them. Jesus is saying, you have understood the law in this way to protect you from one another. But I'm actually calling you to live in the world in such a way that produces virtue and actually pushes you towards one another more than the original law ever could. He's saying, in fact, to his disciples, that you're going to need to get used to this idea of living a life in which you are disrespected, in which you are dishonored, and in fact, in which you may experience physical suffering. And I'm telling you not to retaliate. In fact, love your enemies. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where does that come from? If you go trying to find that phrase in the pages of the Torah or the Old Testament, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it because it was not something that was in the original law. It was something, in fact, that the scribes of the time, the Pharisees and leaders of the time or the centuries previous, introduced themselves. In other words, in their minds, being asked to see everyone, even our enemies, as our neighbors that require our love, is just too high of a hill for me. It's too much to ask. And you could think about this for Jewish people of the time. This would have been particularly difficult for them when it came to the Roman occupation that they were living under. That perhaps they even felt this kind of patriotic duty to hate their Roman overlords. But Jesus will have none of it. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, this is really about a consistent life, a whole life. According to Jesus, we are not meant to hold some people in our minds as neighbors who deserve our love, and other people in our minds as enemies who do not deserve our love, even if they've harmed us. What drives our lives as disciples of Jesus is love, an otherworldly kind of love, an agape love. As one writer puts it, agape love springs from the nature of the donor rather than the real or fancied worthiness of the recipient. Now, a natural thought that came to my mind this week, and it maybe is coming to yours now, is that if the resistance of Jesus' kingdom is to resist the urge to retaliate, to turn the other cheek, and to go even further and love our enemy, I mean, how far does this go? How far does this go, Jesus? There's a war going on in Ukraine. There's a war going on in Yemen. Are we not to do anything when evil or some form of political aggression befalls the world? What about systems of justice and order? Should a society protect itself with arms and forces? Should a community protect itself with police forces in light of what Jesus says here? Are Christians meant to be pacifists in the world? There's no way that I could answer all of those questions for you right now. But I do think it's important to address, since we're living in the midst of a crisis that's playing out in Ukraine, that all of us are watching right now through social media, and we're connected to, even if we're not watching news, somehow you're connected, even if you've only been to the gas station in the last 2 days. How are we to think Christianly and theologically about war when it breaks out in the world? In the past, I've spent a good amount of time studying Christian traditions that hold to pacifism. And I've revisited some of those arguments this week. And I certainly think there are very compelling theological and practical arguments to be made. They're worth listening to. They're worth engaging. With that said, I believe Jesus's focus here in the Sermon on the Mount, in these 10 verses, does not have nations or governments or even communities in mind. Jesus has in mind the life of the disciple, the life of his follower. All of us are citizens of a country, we're citizens of a state, of a city, even a neighborhood. And doing so brings about certain requirements And those entities have certain laws. And we can read about how the Christian is to live underneath those structures in place in Romans chapter 13, written by the Apostle Paul, in 1 Peter 2, written by the Apostle Peter. The decisions made by nations and states and communities are theirs to make, and they fall under God's sovereign control of the world. I do not believe Jesus here is talking about global pacifism or abolishing police forces or not caring about the pursuit of justice, righting wrongs. What Jesus has in mind here is the life of the disciple. How you and I and our families are going to interact with our enemies. How we resist the urge to retaliate and take up revenge. He's speaking to those who follow him and trying to prohibit us from holding to this dangerous attitude. This person has cheated me or taken from me, and I am going to take everything from them. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth until the Spirit of Christ enters us. Then something higher is expected of us." Now, with all of that said, what I hope for, what I long for, what I pray for is that more and more people around the world, including leaders of nations and leaders of armies and police chiefs and neighbors, would more and more be filled with the Spirit of Christ themselves, that as they carry out the duties of their offices and the responsibilities of government, that as they act, they would themselves be governed by Jesus's radical call to love our enemies. And in doing so, perhaps the strife and problems of the world would be lessened. That's our hope. That's our prayer. But what is most at stake for Jesus, and I believe what is most at stake for us, is what I would call loving generosity. Look at verse 42. "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, leave it to Jesus to take a topic that usually spirals into debates about warfare and self-defense and protection and dishonor and revenge and make it really about generosity and love. You could say that Jesus is actually pushing us towards one another, and not just towards those who we naturally gravitate to or find likable and enjoyable to love. No, he's pushing us to love those who are entirely different than us. Look at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" It's easy to love those we choose for friendship. It's easier to have fun with those that we share enjoyable things in common with, or we share the same beliefs about the world. Jesus says that is not remarkable. That is not unique to the life of my disciple. Even those, in fact, who don't believe in me do that. No, the key to all of this is that the disciple of Jesus has come to the place where he or she recognizes that they are truly poor in spirit, that to have real life is to become dead to self, where we no longer feel the push to retaliate or defend ourselves, or to seek revenge, where we no longer hold so tightly on to our material possessions or our time. Because we are poor in spirit and have become dead to self, we are moved with love toward our enemies. We're ready to be reconciled with them. Those that we're angry with, we're ready to speak words of real and true love. We're ready to create habits and spaces in our lives where we can actually care about others who are different than us, who are needier than us, who may require our tunic and our cloak. But then Jesus concludes this 10-verse section by really throwing down the gauntlet. With this one statement, all of us, every single one, are leveled. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now wait, Jesus. I was tracking with you. I mean, it was really going to be hard for me to love my enemies, to not retaliate. But now you're calling me to be perfect? Like God, the Father himself is perfect? You see, the call that Jesus is making is for us to be whole, consistent, perfect. That our love for others is consistent and whole, not fragmented towards those we like and away from those we do not, away from our enemies. And Jesus holds this standard before us. He holds God himself before us, who has perfectly done what? Extended his mercy and grace towards his enemies. To us, those who have sinned against him, Jesus holds this standard before us, the standard of God's undifferentiating love. His undifferentiating love that has found its way to you and me, that was demonstrated for us when he sent his son to the cross, where Jesus Christ cried out to his Father, saying what? Father, forgive them, his enemies, the ones who were executing and torturing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His enemies, of which we have stood with, who hurled their insults, yet he did not reply. It's through this undifferentiating agape love of enemies, loving generosity, that imparts the righteousness of Christ to us, so that now, here's the result. Now you and I do not have to self-justify. We do not have to live with the overwhelming desire to right wrongs or to seek revenge upon those who have wronged us. On the contrary, because we have died to self and have been made alive in Christ, now we can live with a kind of loving generosity that even sees conflict as the opportunity to extend mercy, grace, and love. That sees enemies become friends and neighbors. Because we are justified and made righteous in Jesus, we no longer have to wage that war to self-justify or to muster up our own righteousness. And so the spirit of revenge falls. The spirit of retaliation falls. The hoarding of our personal possessions falls. We serve a sovereign God who has made his mercy and love known to us in Jesus Christ. And I believe this even allows us to look out at a broken world that is torn apart by war and not see it as an occasion to be given over to the spirit of revenge or retaliation, but actually as an occasion to love and to pray. My son Oliver, his tennis coach is from Belarus. His other coach is from Russia. Yesterday he was playing in a tournament in Miami. He was talking to the father of his opponent, who is from Kharkiv, Ukraine. His wife is from Russia. And we're talking about these situations and how layered and difficult they are. And I was reminded that at the bottom of all of this, the life of the disciple of Jesus is to pray towards love and to see his pouring out of his generosity that actually would allow us to come close to those who are in danger and troubled, to cry out for peace, to move close to those who are different than us, and truly believe that these things can come to an end. It is not pie in the sky to believe that the peace of Christ can rule this world. It is not. It is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he has done for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can be reminded by these very strong words today that life in your kingdom is vastly different than what this world wants to be about, wants to promote. Yet, Lord, we recognize that we struggle, that we are so given over to these feelings of retaliation and revenge and wanting to justify ourselves. And God, would you remind us that because of what you have accomplished for us in Jesus, we no longer have to justify ourselves before you. We are loved and accepted. One day we will reign with you for all eternity in your kingdom. Until that day, God, we pray. We pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. May you use us as your followers to move towards those who may be our enemies, that we would see more and more enemies become friends and neighbors to the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that you have done this for us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.